We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In the first session, we were noting some of the spurious and heretical writings that are prevalent throughout the last two millennia. These primarily were done in the first few centuries of the church age. I also brought to your attention a book. This book, Dethroning Jesus by Daryl Bach and Daniel Wallace, takes up the subject of some of these writings and delves into some of the principles of textual criticism and how it is determined a book is inauthentic. Excerpts in textual criticism are able to easily identify any Gnostic manuscript because their theology is so flawed by comparison to that of Christianity. I want to give an example, a quote, an excerpt from this book I've just mentioned. The title of chapter 2 is really called Claim Number 2. In Claim Number 2, secret Gnostic gospels such as Judas show the existence of early alternative Christianities. And the subject matter here is the Gospel of Judas. I think Claim Number 3 is the Gospel of Thomas. So we have a wonderful dissertation here by these two guys that give Christians ammunition to defend the canon against these spurious writings that have emerged again for consideration. I call these people Christophobics. They simply can't stand Christianity the way it is in orthodoxy, and they want somehow to either destroy it or redefine it. And some of these ancient manuscripts are utilized as weapons on occasion, and such is the case here. So, beginning an excerpt in this chapter on the Gospel of Judas, they begin to describe some of the content of the book. Jesus moves to tell Judas alone some mysteries of the kingdom. In other words, Judas is taken off by himself so that Jesus can instruct him privately. This never occurred in New Testament writings. One of the characteristics of Gnosticism is its emphasis on revelatory secrets given to some who follow Jesus, but not others. So also in saying 13 of Thomas, Jesus tells the confessor hero, Thomas, secrets about the kingdom. And these are secrets that he will not share with the other disciples. Gnosticism, therefore, was an elitist faith. This fact is confirmed here. This fact is confirmed here where there are significant divisions within the group Jesus seemingly had called to carry out his mission. Gnosticism was an effort to combine Greek philosophical Neoplatonism with its emphasis on the value of ideas and the devaluing of matter with Christian symbolism. The hope in part was to create an expression of Christianity more in line with Greco-Roman thought and culture. The figure of Judas gets access to this inner knowledge while the rest of the 12 are left out. We studied in hermeneutics this whole effort to bring Christianity into the Greco-Roman orbit. And in order to do that, so many of the alleged leaders of the various schools of interpretation wanted to bring Christianity in line with Greco-Roman thought. It doesn't line up with that. It may in certain aspects of establishment viewpoint, but not in theology. Now, there are numerous sources that acknowledge the canonicity of the New Testament's 27 books, and I want to get a summary of a few. We go back to Ryrie's Basic Theology. There's a brief summary here we'll note beginning on page 108. He writes, "Remember that the books were inspired when they were written." A very important point for you to remember. Church leaders, the church fathers, did not decide what was in the canon. the canon instructed them on where it belonged. And there was, of course, order to it. We examined the order, several of the principles and guidelines that were used to identify an authentic book and to reject others. And the basic starting point is the canon was completed whenever John put the period on Revelation. The other books, whatever they are, were canonical whenever they were completed. And it was the duty of these church fathers to examine these manuscripts as well as others that were under consideration and to determine those that were complementary throughout. And so the church only attested to what was inherently true by this process. In other words, the Scripture spoke to these men, identifying itself as canonical, and the spurious writings did the same. The witness of the apostolic period is the next category of discussion. The writers witnessed that their own writings were the Word of God. Now, this is an important area of textual criticism. Does a writer attest within the context of his book, whether it's an epistle, whether it's Luke's history and Acts, John's revelation, the Gospels, do they attest in context that they are writing divine viewpoint? Colossians 4:16. This is Paul. After you have read, and we have anagnosko here, the word to read. It means to come to perceive by reading aloud in public. This is public declaration of doctrine from the writings of Paul. After you have read this letter, this would be the letter to the Colossians. Have it read. That's the imperative of poieo, so it's a mandate to the Colossians. Have it read to the church at Laodicea. So Paul is not only claiming that this is canonical, but it is to be passed around to other churches beyond Colossae. In other words, it's not strictly for Colossae. That's just where it started. It is to be now circulated to other churches. And then he concludes, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea as well. Well, what is that letter? That letter is what we call the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, like others of the epistles, was an encyclical. And it begins by saying, I am now writing a book to the blank. And the first churches to go to is filled in, and it might be Thessalonica. It might be Sardis. It might be Philadelphia. It might even be Colossae. But as each church finishes up with it and passes it along to the next, they scratch out whatever they were and write in the next church. And the best manuscript that we have on Ephesians, it happens to have its name left in at the top of the page. We call it the Book of Ephesians, but it was an encyclical for Asia Minor, as we call it, or present-day Western Turkey. Now, the imperative of poieo here, after you have read this letter, have it read, is an imperative of poieo. The imperative of poieo means that Paul is using his apostolic authority to command the congregation at Colossae to study his epistle of the Colossians. He also orders them to get his letter that is presently at Laodicea. Laodicea has a book that is known to us as Ephesians, which was an encyclical epistle meant for all the churches in the Laodicean Valley. Many of your Bibles have a map of Western Turkey or Anatolia or Asia Minor, as it's called at various times. And you can see in the western area of this peninsula, you can see these churches identified for you. They are, by the way, the seven churches that John addresses in the first, the second and third chapters of Revelation. So this is, in effect, Paul's proclamation that Colossians and Ephesians were in the canon. And the manner that these epistles are to be studied is by exegesis. You have anagnosko is the word at the top of the verse. After you have read this letter, and anagnosko is the process of learning by means of public instruction. In addition to this, the passage is interpreted in the time in which it is written, which was the first century. And from this system, categorical doctrines were developed. And so systems were already underway in biblical analysis. Now we can therefore go to another passage by Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord. See, there's internal testimony that this is a part of the canon. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord. Well, therefore, he is giving a testimony up front, prefacing this statement, that this is divine viewpoint. We have the preposition in, plus the locative of sphere of logos, and the genitive of description of kurios. That is translated the word of the Lord. So we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is a very famous rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. And what Paul is developing here is a prophecy regarding the terminus of the church age, which is the exit resurrection of all believers. That includes those who have died. You can go back to the first century where people began to believe in Christ at Pentecost and beyond. These people are dead, including Paul, for example. Other people have died as well. Charlemagne is dead. We studied him the other day. There are many people that you can draw from history all the way down to folks you know of recent days that have died and have gone to heaven. Now, what Paul is saying here is that those who are dead are going to be the ones who will get the exit resurrection first. Those who happen to be alive at the time of the rapture will follow them. Now, it will be in an atmos of time. It will be only a split second. But nevertheless, those who are dead get resurrection bodies first, and then secondly, resurrection bodies for those who happen to be alive at the moment of the rapture. And to qualify for the exit resurrection is simply faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this Net Bible translation provides an instructive study note at footnote 9. I want to read that to you. This is from 1 Thessalonians 4:15. The Net Bible makes this note. The word of the Lord, that phrase we just noted, in logos kurios, the word of the Lord is a technical expression in the Old Testament's literature, often referring to a divine prophetic utterance. Now, Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an expert in the Old Testament. And therefore, he knows the terminology and the phraseology that is found by the Hebrew Old Testament writers. It often, this phrase, the word of the Lord, refers to a divine prophetic utterance. Examples are given in Genesis 15:1, Isaiah 1:10, and Jonah 1, verse 1. In the New Testament, it occurs 15 times. Three times as rhema to kuriu, Luke 22:61, Acts 11:16, 1 Peter 1:25. You can look them up. And 12 times as logos to kuriu, here, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and in Acts 8:25, 13, 44, 48, and 49, 15, 35, 36, 16, 32, 19, 10, and 20, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. You can go to these passages and you will note that you have two writers here at the top. You have Luke in Luke and Acts, and you have Peter who use rhema to kuriu, and then 12 times you have logos to kuriu, you have several by Luke and Acts, and then you have a few by Paul and Thessalonians. They, therefore, are familiar with this phraseology that indicates divine inspiration. Now, as in the Old Testament, this phrase focuses on the prophetic nature and divine origin of what has been said. Therefore, this is a way by which canonicity is determined regarding these several books that have been noticed in this example. We go back to Ryrie's Basic Theology, page 108. He notes that they, meaning the witnesses of the apostolic period, also acknowledge that the writings of other New Testament books were Scripture. Now, this is interesting where you have one writer acknowledging the canonicity of another. Now, Scripture was a designation in Judaism of canonical books. Scripture is a phrase drawn from the Old Testament to denote a book that is in the canon. So when it is used in the New Testament of other New Testament writings, it designates those writings as canonical. One is 1 Timothy 5:18, where a quotation is found from Deuteronomy 25:4 and linked with one found in Luke 10:7, and both are called Scripture. Here's the passage, 1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture says. So right off the top, Paul is writing that what he is going to quote is from the canon. Scripture says. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. And then from Luke 10:7, the worker deserves his pay. And therefore both these quotations are said to be Scripture, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Therefore now we put great confidence in Luke being in the canon, as well as we already know Deuteronomy. Now the other is 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. This is an interesting passage. I alluded to it in the first session. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Then it goes on to say, just as also our brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. I think we need to note the word salvation briefly. Everyone thinks that every time soteria is used in the New Testament, it makes reference to the gospel of salvation, and it does not. Salvation actually means deliverance. So the question arises in context, deliverance from what? Well, when it is a salvation passage, it has to do with the deliverance from the lake of fire. You are delivered from that, and that's what you're saved from. So if you want to, have you been saved? You can say, well, yes, I have. And then somebody might say this. Well, from what have you been saved? I don't know. Well, that thing from which you have been saved is the lake of fire. You've been delivered from that. Now, there are other deliverances. You can be delivered in warfare. You can be delivered from evil people. You can be delivered from quite a number of things. And deliverance is the idea here. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation or deliverance from the destruction of the universe. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's in the context. If you go back up to verses 10 through 13, that's the subject that Peter is addressing. The destruction of the universe. How do you get delivered from that? Faith alone in Christ alone, surely that's the gospel, but that means that you've already accomplished that deliverance. Now, how is it will you be delivered from the destruction of the universe? You will be delivered from the destruction of the universe because you are already saved, and you will not be standing around on planet Earth when it goes kablooey. Now, therefore, this leads in, by the way, to the fear of global warming while we're here. When the planet just sort of crumbles into a pile of goo again, you don't have to worry about that. You'll be delivered. Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him. Verse 16, speaking of these things in all his letters. So, Paul has been writing letters. They are familiar with them. Just as also our brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some things in these letters are hard to understand. Amen to that. Things the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do to the rest of the Scriptures, thus identifying the 13 books of Paul as being in the canon. This is a significant attestation because of the relatively short span of time that had elapsed between the time Paul wrote some of his letters and the time when Peter acknowledged them as Scripture. Now let's go to a subparagraph, the witness of the period A.D. 70 to 170. That's a 100-year gap. During this period, and by the way, the reason I'm bringing this right out of these books for you, I can read the book and I can summarize what it says and give you some bullet points and we can discuss them. You need verification on this kind of subject matter. See, one of the things that pastors do is they go and do all the research. I guarantee you, no pastor knows all of this stuff. He just knows it. He's like a Gnostic. I mean, it got zapped with it. Nobody knows all this stuff. You have to do the research. You have to spend hours in the office. My dad used to think I only work 4 hours a day. He has learned differently. He said to me the other day, "I believe you're going to take root down there." I said, "Well, I just got to keep plugging away, Pap." And then I'll come up and he'll say, "Well, are you caught up yet?" And I'll say, "Pap, I don't get caught up. The only way I can get caught up is I don't have to go there and teach for about a month, and I might be caught up." But that's not the way this works. So you have to keep going back down there and grinding it out. And you have to find out things you don't know. And what you want to find out is dictated by the passage you're in. And as you read through the passage, you start doing the research, you begin to discover things. And that takes you to places you never imagined you'd go. What book on the shelf am I going to draw down today? I don't know. Let's see where the passage tells me to go. And so you've got here this concept of these New Testament books being cited in other writings of the period, and the church fathers recognized as canonical these 27 books. During this period, the New Testament books were cited in other writings of the period. And therefore, you pull down this information and you find out what was evident in this particular period of history. Each church father did not include all the 27, though, during this period. Now, if you take them all together, the 27 were included within the various lists that had been compiled at that time. All 27 appeared on either one list or the other, but no one church father listed all 27 on his list. Then we move to the witness of the period of A.D. 170 to 350. Three important pieces of evidence come from this period. First, the Muratorian canon in the year 170 omitted Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. However, there is a break in the manuscript, so we cannot be certain that these books were not included. And then I want to give you a note on the Muratorian canon. Why was it important? It's a late 2nd century AD Latin list of New Testament writings that were regarded then as canonical. A name for its discoverer, Lodovico Antonio Muratori, an Italian scholar who published the manuscript in 1740. So it was actually discovered by him in a library where all of these ancient manuscripts were kept. And he's moving through them systematically. And he runs across this Muratorian canon. And he realizes that this goes back to the 2nd century. And that actually the third century, and he realizes that this is a list of the books that are in the canon. Now, there were a few missing, but there was a gap in the manuscript where those missing books well could have been inserted. But nevertheless, it was a legitimate list of the canon as far as it went. Now, second, the old Syriac version, this is at the end of the 2nd century, lacked 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, but no extra books were added to bring the total up to 27. So we go back to this old Syriac version in the 2nd century. It's got a canonical list, but all of the canonical books were not in that list. But there were no spurious writings included. Third example, old Latin version in the year 200 lacked 2nd Peter, James, and Hebrews, but added no extra books. So the unqualified candidates for books to be included in the canon were rejected during this period. Most of the New Testament books were received and only a few were debated. This is by the year 200. So they pretty much sorted out what's in the canon and what's not. And so they've got a pretty good list going, but a few are still under debate. You can imagine having to go through all of these manuscripts and compare them with those that you have already accepted as being in the canon. And you're looking for various red flags that might give you a clue that what's in front of you, for example, Hebrews, they were concerned that there was no writer mentioned at the front of it. We don't know who wrote it. That concerned them. Revelation was one that gave them difficulty because of all the phenomenal events that go on in Revelation. There were certain things there that boggle their mind as to why John would have written it that way. But this is a first century man working on a first century vocabulary trying to describe events that are yet future to us in the 21st century. So put yourself in his place. They finally realized that and said, okay, this is the imagery that John is using to convey future events. So it's designated obviously as prophecy. And so these are the kinds of things that they had to evaluate. And therefore, most of the New Testament books were received by the year 200, but there were a few under debate. The Council of Carthage in 397, it is generally agreed that this church council fixed the limits of the New Testament canon as including all 27 books that we have today. And therefore, it was sealed in 397 and confirmed by subsequent councils. Now, even though the canon was officially closed in 397 by the Council of Carthage, it's important to emphasize that even as the canon was being developed, those who were the human authors of the books not only recognized their own writings as inspired, but also those of others. And a summary of the internal biblical evidence of the canon's formation in the first century is provided by the General Introduction to the Bible by Geiser and Nix. And we begin on page 283. Now again, I could summarize this for you, but Geisler and Nix are guys who've written hundreds of books, it seems like. Everywhere you look, these guys have got books, especially Geisler. This guy's an expert in textual criticism. And so I'm giving you straight from the horse's mouth here. This subject that we're noting is an attempt to show you why you can trust the Bible, especially the New Testament, where your life is therefore described in theological terms, how you're to think, what you're to do, where you're to go, and so on. Can you have confidence in it as being truth? The Spirit of truth, allegedly, has been the power source, the mentor, and the inspiration for what we find in these books. Can they be trusted? Where did the Bible come from? How do we know those 27 are all there is? Should there be more? Should some that are in it be taken out? That's a question people ask. I'm trying to show you that you can have absolute confidence that this is the Word of God, that it is absolute truth, that it is not going to change, and you can therefore have confidence in it. And we go to the experts. So you say, well, that's just what you think. I thought nothing. I had no thought on this. I did the research. And I read this guy Geisler, and he gives these wonderful examples. And I'm thinking, if I read that guy, there would be no doubt once I got done. So we'll see how many paragraphs of Geisler we can get through before the bell rings. Within the New Testament itself, there is evidence of the concept of a developing canon of inspired books. This may be observed in the principle and progress of canonization in the New Testament, and so we begin with the principle of canonization. The determining factor in New Testament canonization was inspiration. Okay, there's one of your key flags right there as to how to identify a canonical book. It says here, the determining factor in New Testament canonization was inspiration. Namely, the primary test was apostolicity. Did an apostle have anything to do with this? If it could be determined that a book had apostolic authority, there would be no reason to question its authenticity or its veracity. The apostles' duty given to them by Jesus Christ was to go out and write this. I will reveal it to you. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the agent of the revelation. So these guys are given the gift of apostleship, as well as several others. They could do the healing thing and so on. Speak in tongues. Even the apostles got involved in that. It must have been legitimate for a time. If it could be determined that a book had apostolic authority, there would be no reason to question its authenticity or veracity. In New Testament terminology, the church was, quote, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2:20. So therefore, they have a great deal of authority, you see, whom Christ had promised to guide into, quote, all the truth. There's John 16:13, one of the passages we've noted in the Upper Room Discourse. Christ said these guys would reveal the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. The selecting procedure. John implies there was a selecting process going on among the apostles themselves, dealing with the problem of which particular truths should be preserved in written form. I've told you before, all that they knew and all that they taught during their ministry were not reduced to writing by those who were given the assignment of writing a New Testament book. They were guided by the Holy Spirit to put into the Scripture selected things by the Holy Spirit, but not all. And so they have to be concerned about what they're putting in writing. And so, John writes that many other signs therefore Jesus also performed, which are not written in this book. John 20:30. Jesus Christ did a lot of things I know about, but they're not in this book here. And if they were written in detail, he adds, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. John 21:25. You want to know it all? You don't have enough room on the shelf, buddy. If we wrote it all, I wouldn't live long enough to get it all down, and you wouldn't have time to read it. So the Holy Spirit has distilled what you need to know and what every generation following you needs to know in order to execute the plan of God for your life. And it's not going to change. It's the same for every generation throughout the church age. You go by this, and you don't need to know anything else. You don't need to go looking for something new and fresh and different like the Gospel of Judas. Go by this. Selecting procedure is where we are, and therefore we move to Luke. Luke speaks of other accounts of the life of Christ from which he compiled an accurate account based on eyewitnesses, in order that the exact truth might be known. That's Luke 1:1-4. Luke acknowledges that there are other accounts out there, many accounts. And he said, look, here's what I did. I went and interviewed people who were eyewitnesses. I was an eyewitness, and these other people I interviewed were eyewitnesses. In other words, he was a good University of Alabama Journalism School graduate, not Columbia. And he went out and did the interviews. He went to people who were eyewitnesses and he interviewed them. And when he got through interviewing them, he had a corpus of information from which to draw. And he sits down to write his book called the Book of Luke. What does he write? Well, the Holy Spirit takes all of this information he's gathered, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and from his own eyewitness testimony, he's able to draw information from these eyewitnesses that are accurate, that are immutable, that are unalterable, and the Holy Spirit guides him to use their testimonies along with his in developing the book of Luke. That's what's being said in the first four verses. This evidence seems to imply that there were other written records of Christ's life that were not entirely true. That's why he had to do a vetting process. What was the process? Textual criticism, in essence, although it was verbal criticism of what they told him. Now, these are several references to the authority of apostolic oral tradition or teaching. There are several of them. And we move now into 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and then 1 Corinthians 11:12. We constantly thank God that when you receive God's message that you heard from us, that would be oral apostolic teachings. We constantly thank God that when you receive God's message that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human message, but as it truly is, God's message that is at work among you who believe. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is attested to be canonical. as well as, obviously, the oral teachings that preceded it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I praise you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I pass them on to you. That's Paul's verbal teachings. The traditions just as I pass them on to you. And these traditions meant that there was authoritative teaching by original eyewitnesses to Christ's life. Now the next category we'll note is reading procedure. We don't have time for that this morning, but that will be where we resume on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go back into time and examine how your word was accumulated, the techniques, the system, the criteria that were utilized by the church fathers to guide them into the development of the New Testament canon. It is now sealed. It is now recognized as absolute truth delivered to us by the Holy Spirit through human authors. We may therefore have absolute confidence in what it tells and reveals to us. We may depend upon it. We may rely upon it. It may be our guide. It may be what we worship. Thank you for these things and for what it will reveal to us in the future as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai reine plethun thai en epinosai. To Theu kai Iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.